As we begin this time of reading and hearing the word, let us start with a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for that we can come into this place to listen, to hear, and by the power of your Holy Spirit be changed, to come to a place of understanding, to come to a place of repentance, to come to a place where we recognize the need for a Savior and receive that mercy that we so desperately need. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, that we may receive the word, may it be implanted in us, that it may now bear fruit 30, 60, 100 times what is sown for your grace, by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'll be finishing the chapter today from verse 15 to 24. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 3. Again, it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 to 24. When you have found it, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take also from of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This is part 4 of a sermon series that I have done from Genesis chapter 2 to now Genesis chapter 3. If you are just joining us, I encourage you to listen to the first 3 parts, because this will be a culmination of sorts of the sermon series. So a lot of the explanations that you'll see here build off of those 3. But if you are still joining us, I'm glad you are here to listen to at least one. I called this The Doctrine of Man Part 4, but instead of calling it Part 4, I had jokingly wrote in my email telling the staff what the title of this sermon is, and I said, finale. Finale is not a real word. It was a test to see if any of the staff got it. No one got it, so that's why you see finale up there. Finale is not a real word. It's not a French word. There's no accent above the E in French or in Italian or Latin or any language, really. But it's kind of a jokey way to say this was a long sermon series, or at least a sermon part, and we finally come to the final portion. So yeah, the emphasis on is that the staff has failed. And I hope that you remember that. But when we come to this portion, I want to talk about something that has been somewhat popular. It's called deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is a term that is now in vogue for many young people who call themselves former Christians. And so they will call themselves deconstructionists. So what is deconstructionism? Well, it's mostly applied to one's personal faith. So you may hear something to the effect of, I'm deconstructing my faith. But I'd like to go over a little bit about what that really means. Because at first glance, it may seem innocent enough, you know, because we've come to a place where faith is pretty well defined, isn't it? You want to be an evangelical? You want to be a Presbyterian even? And it's somewhat easy to share with someone who doesn't know what that means, what those terms mean. You can just look it up even, or listen to, you know, what we define it as in our church or even on our website. An even easier term would be Christian. What is a Christian? Well, it literally means little Christ. It means followers of Jesus. But the deconstructionist movement will object here and say that throughout the years, we've added unnecessary elements to what the root of a Christian is. They will challenge things like going to church on Sunday, or making sure you read your Bible, or memorizing prayers and catechisms. Is that what really makes a Christian? Isn't Christianity just about believing in Jesus? So the journey of deconstruction is usually announced, almost always on social media for whatever reason. And these people have been, for the most part, been lauded by non-Christians for being so brave, but mourned by other Christians for, quote-unquote, losing a fellow brother or sister. But I have a slightly different take. I think we are all deconstructionists, too, in a sense. In 2017, 2018, when we became a church, and CGS was established in 2017, January, and so this is our 7th year anniversary, we started to ask questions about why we do certain things. About everything, actually. From egalitarianism, is that a correct doctrine? All the way down to why the elders wore white gloves during communion. In a sense, we did deconstruct our faith, so to speak, because we wanted to see where the doctrines and traditions came from, and if they were necessary and good, or if they were unnecessary and bad, and of course, there are things that are in between. And ironically, even though we technically deconstructed our faith, there was no laudation. There was no praise. There was instead a lot of times condemnation given to us, even from our neighbors and our neighboring churches. Because I think there is a difference between our deconstruction and the deconstruction that is currently the flavor of the day. One would imagine that the reason to deconstruct is to eventually reconstruct. How do you do both, de and reconstruct? How do you do both? You do it through a standard. And we wanted ours to be the Bible, the Word of God. If the Word said this, let's do it. Let's adhere to it. If it's plain, let's not add to it. Let's not subtract to it from it. Let's not try to make excuses for it. Let's just do it. If it's more difficult and even complex, let's study it. And there is a word for that long before the term deconstruction was used to describe this. It's called being reformed. We were reforming. And not just in any way we felt like. The conviction we had was to reform according to the Word of God. And in our studies, we saw that there was even a Latin phrase that people used during the Reformations. We weren't the first people to think like this. And the Latin phrase was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Secundum Verbum Dei, which means the church reformed, always reforming according to the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is God's revealed will given to us for our benefit and for His glory. And while not everything in the Bible is easy to understand, What we must understand to be saved is clear. By the way, that's the doctrine of perspicuity in a nutshell. But I would like to take this notion one step further. And if I may, people often ask after hearing me speak even, do I have to understand the Hebrew and Greek in order to understand the Bible? Do I have to understand the Hebrew and Greek to understand the Bible? And people usually answer yes or no to this question. But I, perhaps unsurprisingly, have a different answer. And the answer is, this is why God has given teachers to the church. There are hard sayings in the Bible, and throughout the ages, God has ordained teachers with wisdom for the benefit of his church. And this ought to keep the teacher humble, because it's not by his wisdom that he can teach, but it is by God's. And the person in the pew listening also humble, because you are ever reliant on God to hear and understand his word. I would like to take it one step further from even that, if I may. I have found that for the most part, it isn't the hard sayings, though, that stumble people. It's not the hard sayings that stumble most people. Rather, it's the clear sayings that are hard to follow that stumble most. Fundamentally speaking, what is hard to most about the doctrines in the Bible isn't the difficulty in understanding, but the difficulty in following. And this is why when we approach a text, we must approach it with understanding these two realities. Number one is that I am a sinner, and number two, God is God and not me. Number one, I am a sinner, and number two, God is God and not me. And so going back to my original explanation of deconstructionism, there is a key difference between those that would be reformed and those that would qualify themselves as deconstructionists. Deconstructionists of today also tear down, but according to what? It's according to the self. To deconstruct today doesn't mean what reform means, but what it means is to shift authority. You take what was once given by God as a standard and you put that on yourself. And they'll use other terms to describe this, like shifting authority from the external to the internal. But it means the same thing. And I bring this up because we saw last week that's exactly the temptation Satan gave to the woman, by asking, did God actually say what he was doing was shifting the authority from the external to the internal, effectively having the woman place herself over God's command or over God's word as if she were to be judge over it. This is, of course, on review from last week, and hopefully something that I've gone more into depth in last week. But I want to continue on from there. All of this led to Adam and his wife eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, which has come as no surprise. And when you see deconstructionists today too, why do people really deconstruct? It's really so that they could do something that is forbidden by the Word of God. There really is nothing new under the sun. And this is also why I firmly believe that even if you understand, if you just understood the first few chapters of Genesis, you will see why we are in the state we are in today. It's saddening and deeply disappointing to see what is going on in our nation and in the world, but it is no surprise. But at the same time, we are not without hope. And this is where we left off last week, at the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, evangelium meaning good news. It's the first sign of good news that we saw in Genesis 3:15. At the end of the curse upon the serpent, we see this proto-evangelium, And it shows us first that this will ignite a holy war between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. All throughout history, we must recognize that this is the real fight. Satan desires to have us and to drag us down into hell with him, to live in the hellish state even now as we are dragged down. And I suppose you could turn a blind eye to it. It's sort of like this popular meme where everything around this dog is burning to the ground and he is sitting there drinking coffee saying, "This is fine," even as he slowly melts from the heat. But this is not fine. And in verse 15, we are shown that this holy war will be won for the ages. But there will be an end. It's where the serpent will strike the heel of the man, but the man will crush its head. That's the good news. The good news obviously doesn't make sense if you don't believe that there is a war for your soul. You can even go to church for years, perhaps. But then it will be for things like social reasons, perhaps. Churches that are well established will have a ton of social benefits for its members. When times get tough, you will be surrounded by believers that will cry with you, that will mourn with you, that will walk with you. When things are great, we will celebrate with you and encourage you. But when you don't get things in the way that you want or demand them, you'll just leave. But for those that this is incredible good news, you understand that this is a hope and promise given to those that place their trust in Christ Jesus. And the result then is that you will do everything that you can to serve God and worship with the saints. In other words, you will present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Why? Because it says this in Romans 12, verse 1. Why do you do this? Because it is your spiritual worship. Worship isn't just to give up a little when it's convenient or where you deem to be enough. It is to give up everything. It is to take up the cross and follow Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ. And that is good news to those that know God. It's actually nonsense to those that don't. The Bible says this as well. It should come as no surprise. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So again, how is the proto-evangelium good news? It is good news for those that are in the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. That's the proto-evangelium. The hope is given to those that can hear. If you can listen, you see that it truly is a remarkable hope in this dark and fallen time. And from there, we will move on. From there, God turns to the woman. I will remind you that God first calls out in order of responsibility from Adam to his wife, then the serpent, and now responds in reverse order. After the serpent, now it's the woman's turn. Now, there are many interesting things about what God says to the woman in response to her eating the fruit and giving it to the man. One of them is that of the responses that God gives to the serpent and the woman and the man, the word curse is not mentioned for the woman. The word curse is only mentioned when God speaks against the serpent and when God speaks to the man. But when he speaks to the woman, he doesn't say the word curse. And I do believe this holds significance. First, while we understand that this isn't a 100% blessing, obviously, that God is giving the woman, it's not entirely a curse either. So that's why it's important to tease out the verse. It's only one verse that he says to the woman, and it's in verse 16. I'll read it for us again. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. First, it is hard to understand this punishment for the woman outside the context of the man's. I will say that. But we will start with her because God does start with her. And here, there are two objects presented to us in the statement to the woman. It is her children and her husband. Her children and her husband are the objects of the sentences. What is that? That's her household. In a broad sense, if we are taking an eagle's view here, in a broad sense, the way that sin affects the woman is in her household. And you might say, how so? And so he talks about it. First, God mentions the multiplying of her pain in childbearing. And if you've been keeping up these past few sermons, you will notice the word surely. And yes, it is also translated from the doubling of the words. Ironically, it's what she forgot to mention in her response to the serpent, the doubling, the surely. And so you would have literally read here, increase, increase in that way. Increase, increase. That's surely increase or multiply. That is a great increase in pain for childbearing. An additional note to keep in mind is that it is childbearing. It's not simply giving birth. Childbearing in the Hebrew is the whole process from pregnancy to the birth process itself. All of it is now affected by sin, and pain is greatly increased. Now, I will add that as time progressed, people have come to better deal with the pain and even mitigate it to a certain degree. I believe it is a blessing of God to be able to do this. It is a grace that we have received, and I, for one, am all for it. But since the fall, this is a reality that all women must face, this increase in pain when it comes to childbearing. The second portion of God's pronouncement on the woman, however, is a little more enigmatic, so I'd like to take a bit more care here. It's the phrase, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What does that mean? And this phrase disturbs many modern people. I believe the statement is enigmatic for us precisely because we are living in this modern age. When we had our last speaker for the men's retreat record our podcast with us, he said something that may have stood out as you were listening. He said that feminism is the air that we breathe. Feminism is the air that we breathe. And I think that is true, whether you agree with it or not. What he was saying is that we are swimming in it now. It's developed our culture and the way we understand the world to a great degree. So much so that I'll argue that 50 or more so years ago, I don't think anyone would have batted an eye on this statement that we've read here. But here we are. What is this statement about? Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This statement is about reality. This statement is about reality. Now, women now, do not want to be defined by a man or her husband. You may have heard this many times, and I'll quote, many times I've heard this, I don't need a man, unquote. It's something that you might hear often, but here it is, right in front of you. Either this statement is true or your statement is true. They both cannot be true. Either you don't need a man or you do. And so in modern day, with the rise of the multiple waves of feminism, we have come to a place where a woman's priority isn't for the household, remember, children and her husband, it is for her career, for money, for status, for power, all the things that they believe are a priority for men. So the question is then, what is reality? Is a woman defined, and I'll go even further, is femininity defined by what is in the household or by what is outside? Or do you reject the premise altogether and say, it's whatever I want it to be? It's whatever I want it to be. And I think a lot of people in today's society may even side with that. But if you look at the wording, God is not giving a command here. He's not giving a command to the woman. He is giving a description of what will happen in reality. And in reality, feminism will always fall apart unless God's word isn't true. If God's words aren't true, then this doesn't matter, does it? And isn't that why modern feminists always reject certain portions of the Bible? They don't think Paul is right when he talked about women and their roles. They'll go as far as they'll say things like, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Paul, as if they were different things. They were contrasting things. But if you read what Paul says, Paul appeals to Genesis, as does Christ, by the way, when he talks about marriage. But Paul appeals to Genesis when he exhorts men and women, even in his first letter to Timothy. I'm just going to read you an excerpt about women that Paul writes to Timothy on. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He appeals to Genesis, not his own thoughts, or not even a new revelation, so to speak. Or even in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says to the Corinthian church in verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Now, this is so important because now with the debate raging about what is a woman or a man and judges claiming that they don't know because they are not a biologist, we see that femininity is defined by a man and masculinity is defined by a woman. But we try to define both men and women independently from each other. And when we do that, that's why we're in such trouble, because we can't. God created man in his image, male and female, it says he created them. The image of God is understood in male and female. That means they are different and yet equal in dignity. The turning of phrase comes when we think that male and female are equal in all aspects. That is ridiculous and untrue, even naturally. So what does this phrase mean? Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We are not without help. The almost exact phrase is also used when God speaks to Cain in chapter 4, verse 7, just a few verses down. Almost the exact same phrasing is used. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Remember, this is God telling Cain, don't give in to sin. And I'll continue in verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Here, Cain is about to give into the sin of murdering his brother, and the Lord is using these exact words to exhort him. Sin wants to have him, but he must rule over it. And here in verse 16, it's the woman that will want to have him. That means in a negative sense. That is why the translators use the word contrary to help understand want or desire. Desire is contrary. The contrary is not a word in there, but it's used to help us understand what that desire is. It's a negative desire. But man will rule over her. That's the statement. But that's the question women face even today, isn't it? Albeit different in the way that it's played out in society, perhaps, but in the same scope. Deny the yearning for a man, replace it with something else, for example, like your career. Will it produce happier women? Feminists seem to think so, until you start to look at the data polling women and their levels of happiness, especially in the Western world. Add to that the increased use of antidepressants and a surge over just the last decade even much to the consternation of both European and American psychiatrists. When you recognize this, you will then see this story of the Garden of Eden with a newfound respect. It reflects reality in ways we couldn't have simply garnered on our own. And while I don't always want to give the ending away because it can cheapen the journey, I would like to add that in Christ, Christians see how the overcoming of sin is reflected in the way we treat women in our homes first and then in society. In the Bible, we see songs sung about women. When Rebekah was sent away to marry Isaac, this is later, even in Genesis chapter 24, verse 60, they would sing a song for her. They would say, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." This idea is carried throughout the scriptures, where even Jesus would use women as his first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, women whose testimonies did not count in the ancient world, Christ would use as his ambassadors. But going back to the woman, this statement reflects the reality of the difference of a man and a woman. Even their desires is noticeably different. That means their natures are different. And we could see it even play out today. Women will, for the most part, want a dominant man. Men do not. And this is across cultures. Women will usually find a taller man, someone who makes more money, is accomplished, more attractive in that sense. And of course, twisted versions come in when a woman wants to date a quote-unquote bad boy. And men wanting to be desired play or act the part, only to find that there is a very fine line between being a bad boy or to becoming an abusive partner. But this is the effect of sin over a woman's life. There is desire and domination rather than a love and cherishing. And this is what I would like us to get. The effect of sin over a woman's life is that there is desire and domination rather than love and cherishing. And again, this isn't simply defined only to the woman as if she were separate, but both man and woman help define each other. And so now God turns to Adam. And he has the most to say to Adam, even more than the serpent and more than the woman. Because Adam was the one God put in charge of the garden to work it and keep it, and it was to Adam that God gave the commandment. And while the word curse isn't used for the woman, and only to the serpent and man, there still is a slight difference in usage. The curse was on the snake, and he lost his limbs. The curse pronounced on the man doesn't affect his limbs, at least immediately, but it is on the ground. The curse is on the man's realm, not the man himself, so to speak. And this is why we can see both in the response to Eve And the response to Adam, there is mercy. There is mercy that you cannot get rid of or unsee in what God says to both Adam and his wife. What is significant about this curse is that his name was Adam, and Adam means from the ground. So while it seems at first as an indirect curse, it does affect Adam directly. Once he had mastery over the ground, now this mastery will be frustrated. What was once easily produced when he worked the ground, now thorns and thistles will come out instead. Work, by the way, work is still a blessing, and I went over that in a previous sermon on these four parts. Work used to produce 100% of the time, but now there will be toil and it will be without guarantee of fruit. So if you look at it again from the eagle's point of view, man's attention is turned to the macro while woman's was on the micro. This reveals the natures of both men and women as well. And even in an egalitarian society, meaning that there are very little to no barriers between the sexes in their choosing of occupation, we see that the majority of women take jobs dealing with children, like a teacher, pediatrician, child therapist, and so on. Even the way men and women tell directions tend to be different. The way they process traumatic events are different. And I suppose the details of all this can be for another time. But when we go back to the macro and micro dimensions of how women and men separately interact with the world, what we ought to understand is the importance of both and how they both need each other. We cannot lean too much on one side. We will see a tipping of family and society when we do. Men ought to be thankful for women and the role they play, and vice versa. Women ought to be thankful for the men and the role that they play as well. But in the curse given to man, there is another interesting part. Because Adam ate of the fruit, the sin wasn't listening to his wife, and this is a mistake that many have fallen into. It was listening to his wife instead of God. In Genesis 21:12, God specifically tells Abraham, listen to your wife and do what she tells you. So it isn't the listening to his wife that was the sin. It was the listening to his wife over God than eating the fruit that he is being punished for. And eating, unironically, is mentioned 5 times here, just as surely was mentioned in Eve's pronouncement. Eating is mentioned 5 times. And his punishment, therefore, has a lot to do with eating. How he toils will affect how he eats. The ground which used to give him what to eat in abundance will now fight against him. And what once he had mastery over will eventually overtake him. By the sweat, it says in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam will eat until he can eat no more. And the ground that would produce food only through incredible toil will eventually consume him. The elevated life that he thought he could have with his wife will instead bring him back to a deconstruction, a decreation, a chaos, and death. And this is what is pronounced on Adam. And now after God says this, what happens? This is now what we call the epilogue of chapter 3. I think this is also quite significant and very intriguing, fascinating, if I may. In verse 20, it says, and 21, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. As sad as these previous verses were, the next two, I believe, will show the reader the hope that Adam perhaps understood. First, the woman, or woman, was the name Adam gave to his wife. We saw this in chapter 2. Ish and Isha in the Hebrew. Man and woman, that means he named his wife in relation to himself, and he was named in relation to her. That's what man and woman mean. We are named in relation to each other. Adam gives his wife a second name. And the second name that he gives her is Eve, because Eve means life. I personally believe that if Adam had no hope after the curse was pronounced, there wouldn't be any will to live. But if he understood the proto-evangelium, then he understood then that it would be from Eve that a Savior would be born. So he calls her life. Secondly, I believe that it takes faith to take up your mantle of authority again, even after you've been disgraced. Adhering to the order that God has first instituted is a good thing. Naming is the authority Adam had. It is in line with having dominion, and he does the act of naming his wife. And with the authority that he does have, he gives her the highest name, life itself. Remember, in the beginning, he blamed her for the death that would be wrought on him. He blamed her. It's the woman you gave to be with me that gave me the fruit. But after this, he doesn't name her death. He names her life. Thirdly, we recognize in verse 21, who can ultimately cover the shame of Adam and now Eve? It's God who makes leather coverings for them. It's God who clothes their nakedness and fills their need. It is God who will continue to show man how he must be saved. And he does that by first clothing them with animal coverings. Now let's get to the final portion of this epilogue from verses 22 to 24. I'll just read it one more time for us. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this almost sounds as if God is afraid of man, like the serpent said. This, of course, is untrue. But if we hold to the understanding that this is about man dictating his own morality for himself, then this should be easier to understand. You cannot dictate your own morality and expect to live forever, let alone just live. But we do, don't we? Karl Marx wrote this, man is God. And followers of Marx all believe this core tenet of Marxism. Like Lenin said, quote, we repudiate all morality derived from non-human, i.e. God, and non-class concepts, unquote. And it was he and his successor, Joseph Stalin, that did become gods, in a sense. They did become gods. But what they brought about was massive death and massive pain. Medvedev estimated the deaths that even just Stalin would produce to be at 20 million people. 20 million people directly put to death under Stalin's rule. Now with the findings that Stalin's gulags would do things like right before they would die, because they didn't want to put that in their mortality figure, they would release people right before they die so they wouldn't have to record it. Historians are now in current day putting that figure up to 60 million. 60 million people. What do you do when you have the power of God? We see this play out, not just from Stalin or from Lenin, but we see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When we replace God with man as the source of morality, we already see what would happen in Genesis 3. And we will keep on repeating it until we recognize that man alone cannot determine what is good and evil. Man cannot take the seat of God and expect to survive. And this is also where we see the doctrine of original sin. Some people don't think that we are born with sin, but rather we now have an inclination to sin. And I would say if that is the case, then try to go back to the Garden of Eden. You cannot. Man was driven out of the garden and unable to re-enter because sinners cannot re-enter the garden. Sinners cannot grasp immortality. And the cherubim and the flaming sword being placed to guard the way to the tree of life is an active exclusion of the sinner. It's not that the sinner isn't just good enough. It's not like you would say, only if I could jump a little higher, I can reach the fruit. That is not the picture being shown here. The picture that is being shown here is that there are no human means by which we can reach the fruit of life now. Man cannot save himself. And this is why I believe that Adam didn't try to go back in. And people do ask this. Why didn't Adam just try to go back in? He didn't go back in because there is no way. God banishes the sinner from his temple, and there is no way in. But again, it is not that we are not without hope. In Isaiah chapter 43, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty warriors, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick." There are people that perhaps tried to go back, but they died. Thus says the Lord. The sea is representative of death. But it doesn't stop there in Isaiah 43. The Lord says in verse 18, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." There is a way. God tells Isaiah he is doing a new thing. And this new thing, he is a spring of water, a way in the wilderness, a river in the desert. What was now once closed is now open and is now only open in Jesus Christ. And it is when you call on the name of Jesus, it becomes open to you. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Will be saved. When my daughter, she's 1 year and what is she now? 8, 9 months? 1 year, 9 months, 20 months old or something like that. When she gets stuck or gets trapped in something and she struggles and tries to get out, or tries to do it herself, she does her best. She's very independent, much to my frustration. She's overly independent. Well, this is a good thing too, I suppose, but she still struggles and tries to get out on her own. But when she realizes that she can't, she cries out, "Open, open." She just cries out, "Open, open." That's when we would open, her mother or I would open whatever was closed or whatever she was stuck in. Sometimes we do the closing, but that's because we're having fun. But she would call, open, open, and then we would open. And God is ever gracious, and he says to those that call on his name, he will save. This is an incredible promise to those that hear. And this is why it's so important that we come to hear the word of God. It's in the hearing of the word of God you see that there is a way. If I were to continue from Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says this. Remember, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says this in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In the preaching of God's word, you hear who God is and the promises of God. And that's the way and means God has ordained for us to believe in him and call on his name. This is how we reconstruct our faith and build our lives according to the truth of God's word. We get to live in the reality of what he says is good and bad. And we get to, in his great mercy, we get to then eat of the tree of life, something that we have been made for, something that we have longed for in our innermost being. Isn't that true? Don't you want to live with those that you love, that you are connected with, not just for a moment? Do you love your mother? Do you love your father? Do you love your son? Do you love your daughter? Do you love? Love insinuates that it lasts. How does any love last? It lasts in God. And the ultimate love we learn is God. God is love, and he teaches us what love is. That's why we can love our spouses better. We can love our husbands and our wives in a more pure and more magnificent way. We can love our children where we can nurture and admonish them and not just idolize them or abandon them. We can love our neighbors as we ought to love ourselves, and we can love God as he ought to be loved, worshiping him. We do that in Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the spring. He is the river in which we have life. So praise be to God as he gives us his word and he shows us that he is life. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the word that you give us, the hope that is in the word, even though we may live in dark and seemingly hopeless times. We ask, God, that you will continue to be with us and teach us your ways, that we may follow you, living for you, giving up all that we have for you, for this is good and this is pleasing to you, and we see that it is truly beneficial and a blessing to us. Let us take this time to pray and reflect on what we have received in the word, and let us lift up our lives in offering, in living sacrifices to the only and true King, the King of our hearts, the King of our lives, the King over all creation. Let's pray.